good to be here with you this morning. It's great to be in church. I've been away this past week down at a little Benedictine monastery south of Portland. Lots of solitude, lots of silence, and so I've been craving people. It's just great. It's great to be back and to be together. I want to begin this morning with a question, and it's a serious question, one that I want you to contemplate, even for just a moment. If I were to ask you this morning, why God the Son, Jesus, why Jesus took on our flesh and blood, how would you respond? What would you say? We're an evangelical Protestant church, and so I would imagine among us this morning, many of us might say something like, Jesus was born to die. At his birth, he was placed in a cradle. At his death, he was nailed to a cross. Jesus was born so that he could die. And probably if I pressed you a little bit further and asked you to define the gospel, in other words, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it all about? Some of you would probably say something like, Jesus took on our flesh and blood, and he died on a cross for the sin of the world. And everyone who receives his forgiveness will, once they die, go to be with him in heaven. Or something like that. I want to draw your attention to both answers I've given and make one single observation. It's this. These answers have more to do with death than they have to do with life. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I do believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is absolutely central to the New Testament and to our Christian story. Knowing why Jesus died is of utmost importance, but it's only part of the story. Isn't it also important to know why Jesus lived? Isn't it important to know how he lived and who he was living for? If Jesus was simply born so that he could die, then the 33 years in between the cradle and the cross doesn't matter very much. It may be interesting, but it's unnecessary. It's filler. It's fodder. And the same could be said of our lives. To use the language of John chapter 3, if being born again, in other words, being spiritually reborn, if being born again is primarily about securing our ticket to heaven, you would think that God would send the shuttle bus to pick us up the moment after we'd aligned our life with his. But he doesn't do that. Rarely, anyways. Dallas Willard once joked that Christians are like vampires. They only want Jesus for his blood. Saying that Jesus was born to die makes for a great bumper sticker, but it makes for lousy instruction on how we're supposed to live in the here and now. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' death tells us something very important about dying, but Jesus' life tells us something very important about living today. For the last 5 weeks, we have been talking about Jesus' sermon. We've been saying that Jesus' sermon is all about life. It's about God's life. It's about us aligning our lives with the life of heaven. And Jesus has a particular way of talking about this kind of life. He refers to it constantly as the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus gives us his one and only definition of what the gospel really is. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel." What he's really saying is, God is king. Can't you see that he's ready to lead? So put on the brakes, reverse your direction, and begin to follow him into life. As I begin this morning, I want to take just a minute and summarize where we've been in Jesus' sermon. We began in the first 8 or 9 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? They're certain character qualities, kingdom character qualities. These qualities aren't entrance requirements into heaven. They're not even natural human qualities. These are qualities that are birthed in us as we follow Jesus. As we follow Jesus, our life takes on his life's shape. Last week, Pastor Keith explained so well, that Jesus intends for his followers to have an influence wherever it is that they live. Those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are pure in heart, the merciful, those who pursue the calling and vocation of peacemaking, these and only these people will be salt and light in our world. Now, we have all kinds of preservatives at work in our food today, but in the ancient world, they didn't. Think about a world back then without salt, without a preserving agent. Everything would fall apart and decay. Think about a world without light, without sun. A city devoid of Jesus is a city that is inevitably moving towards decay. A city that is devoid of Jesus is inevitably moving towards darkness. Your life as followers of Jesus matters. Your life matters to him, but it matters to our city. Remember, Jesus says, you have a role in your city. Your role is to be salt and light. And so when our city around us begins to stumble and fall and decay and blunder in darkness, rather than saying, what's wrong with the world? The question we need to be asking is, where can we be salt and light? This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the next section of Jesus' sermon. And so let me invite you to grab your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. And I'm going to read the following four verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, then let me encourage you to follow along on the screen as I read. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This past week, as I was reading different people's take on what these verses mean, I came across one author who refers to this passage as the theological hinge in Jesus' sermon. With these words, everything takes a decided shift and moves in a single direction. If the Beatitudes describe kingdom character, and the metaphors that Pastor Keith preached about last week of salt and light, if they describe kingdom influence, then our passage this morning prepares us for what will pervade the rest of Jesus' sermon, namely kingdom behavior. And while these four verses that I just read for you act as an important theological hinge, they are probably the most difficult of all the verses in Jesus' sermon to understand. And so what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is walk through each verse and try to bring into the light what it is Jesus is actually saying. And then I'm going to conclude in verse 20 and try to bring an application from Jesus' message to our lives today. So what is it that Jesus says? In verse 17, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, as I said when I started, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus saw that the life that he lived was every bit as important as the death that he would die. Yes, the cross is necessary for salvation. Sin and death cannot be defeated apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus saw that the life he lived, he saw that it was a necessary part of fulfilling the law and the prophets. So the question is, what did Jesus mean when he used this term, law and prophets? And how did he fulfill them? So, quite simply, when Jesus uses this phrase, the law and the prophets, he's using it as a catch-all phrase to describe every last bit of the Old Testament. All that God had already revealed to his people. But what Jesus said about fulfilling the entire Old Testament was either extraordinary or it was absolutely ridiculous. It was either earth-shattering or it was utterly unfounded. Up until this point in the sermon, you may have noticed that Jesus' words have been pointed outwards. They were words about God and words about his kingdom and the life he has in store for people. He says things like the pure in heart will see who? They'll see God. He says that the peacemakers will be called the children of who? Of God. He says that those who are persecuted because of righteousness will be blessed. Kingdom of heaven focuses outward. Last week, Pastor Keith told us that when the world sees our good deeds, they will praise our Father in heaven. Everything is extended outwards. And yet now, in this passage, Jesus makes the most radical of shifts, and his sermon now turns inward. Jesus now becomes the subject of his own sermon. I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, if we were able to construct a time machine and travel back into ancient first century Israel, and we were to apprehend a Jew walking on the streets and ask them what the Old Testament is about, they would quickly tell us that it was far more than a loose collection of personal stories and revelation about God and law and history. They would tell us that these scriptures speak of who God is, of what he's like, and all that he's done since the creation of the world. They would tell you that the scriptures provide wisdom and direction for all of life. And they wouldn't neglect to tell you that the scriptures promise that one day God will come and he will personally rescue his people. He will come in strength. He will come in love. And he will make right everything that is wrong with our world. Everything. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this day in chapter 35. He says, "Be strong and do not fear, for your God will come. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth where it doesn't belong, in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Doesn't this sound amazing? The prophet Isaiah is pointing to the future. But he's not pointing to the other side, to heaven. He's pointing to this worldly reality that can only be described as heavenly. What Jesus tells us is that he doesn't have any intention of setting aside what the Old Testament said, what God promised, what he said he would come and do. Instead, Jesus steps up to the microphone and says, "Humanity's deepest longings and hopes, all that God has planned and purposed and promised, all of this has been waiting for my arrival. All of this will be fulfilled because I am now here." Is it outrageous? Or is it incredible? Is it the news that we've been waiting for? If you look at verses 18 and 19, they begin to make sense in light of what I've just said. On the one hand, Old Testament scripture, like all scripture, is forever. Every word, every letter is permanent, right down to the last dot on the top of the I. It's never passing away. But on the other hand, Jesus tells us, since I'm now here, and all that the Old Testament points to is in me, now every word, every letter, every last dot on the top of the I needs to be interpreted in light of my coming. Who is the one who will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the one who will be called least in the kingdom? The one who is to be called great is the one who will align themselves with God's word, with his law. The law that's now interpreted by the life of Jesus. The one who will be called least is the one who will ignore Jesus. They will ignore who he is, what he said, and how he lived. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to get to the application in verse 20. But first, I want to draw your attention to the last line of verse 20. Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is a curious phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The question is, what does it refer to? What does Jesus mean? Is he referring to that place that we're going to go to one day when we die, if we die believing in Jesus? Is he talking about heaven? Let me give you a tip when it comes to reading the scriptures, something that someone taught me a long time ago. When you're reading through the scriptures and you come across something that you don't understand, your first impulse should be to stop. Not race through, but to stop and to slowly read it again. And if upon second reading you still don't have clarity, then you need to stop again and widen your focus and look at the surrounding context. As we do that with these words, what we find is that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is a phrase that Jesus has already used multiple times in his sermon. If your Bibles are open, take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you flip forward a few verses to verse 10, we read it again. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've already been over this ground in previous sermons, but let me just repeat it quickly for you. When Jesus is talking about these beatitudes, is he talking about heavenly entrance requirements? Is he saying if you don't have all of these characteristics lined up in your life, then you're not going to make it into heaven? No. Jesus isn't really talking about heaven at all. He's talking about kingdom character qualities. He's talking about a life that's aligned with God's life, the life of heaven. As you read through Matthew's gospel, what you'll find is that Jesus uses the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. The kingdom is less of a place and more of a lived reality. The kingdom exists wherever and in whomever God is honored and followed as king. I want to say something really important to you this morning. And so if you only have 15 seconds of concentration in my entire sermon, now would be the time to flip the switch. You ready? Christianity isn't primarily about eternal life. It isn't. Christianity is about life lived with God. And that life begins now. It doesn't begin the moment we die. Jesus, in verse 20, isn't talking about who gets in and who isn't out in terms of heaven and eternal life. The first four or five times I read through verse 20, all I could see was the warning. It's like that red light flashing on the dashboard. But as I read it and reread it and read it again, the more I began to see Jesus' promise. He promises us the kingdom of heaven. He promises something that's both a present and a future reality. He tells us that we enter into this kingdom. We participate in it as we align our life with God's life. As we begin to say yes to his will and his way. What Jesus is saying is that there is a quality of life that you can enter into right now. If you would just listen. If you would just surrender. If you would turn and follow him and obey. Do you know this quality of life? The life of heaven in the here and now. Do you know it? What stands in the way of apprehending it? Will we turn? Will we surrender? Will we follow and obey? Life is at stake. Not eternal life, quality of life, here and now. I can guarantee that everyone in this room can experience a deeper quality of God's life today. I know I can. This is what Jesus invites us into. I want to move to the application for this morning. As I began my sermon, I began saying that knowing why Jesus died is of utmost importance, but it's only part of the story. It's also really important to know why Jesus lived, who he was living for. It's important because the life of Jesus is the pattern for my living and for yours. Dallas Willard points out how strange it is. And I want you to think this thought with me. How strange is it that we would trust Jesus with our eternal destiny? Okay, you got that? We would trust Jesus with our eternal destiny, but we would ignore his instructions about how to live this very momentary life we have right now. Does that make any sense? Jesus' sermon is about life. It's about God's life. It's about us aligning our lives with his life, the life of heaven in the here and now. Jesus took on our flesh and blood and he entered into our human story. And when we look at Jesus, what we see is God's intention for humanity. We see true humanity. We see what it means to be made in the image of God. This is the path that we're on when we follow Jesus, to be remade in God's image. In Jesus, we see the fullness of kingdom character quality. In Jesus, we see the fullness of kingdom influence. In Jesus, we see the fullness of kingdom behavior. Jesus is the one to whom all of the scriptures point. All of God's plans and purposes and promises are wrapped up in Jesus. And for this reason, we can trust him on how to live in the here and now. In one important sense, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom. It's marked out by invisible boundaries and it's ruled by an invisible king. But in another important sense, the kingdom of God is plain for all to see because kingdom character is always revealed by kingdom behavior. And kingdom influence is always extended through kingdom behavior. Behavior matters. Sometimes I wonder if there is any more important measurement than our own behavior. Now, some of the things that I may do or say may be out of character for me, but once I speak or act, my behavior is there for everyone to see and experience. Last spring, I was out on a beautiful sunny afternoon, and I made my way up into some of the local trails that are right close by my house. And as I was running down these trails, I noticed that there was many other people on the trail. Some were runners, some were walkers, many of them had dogs. As I was running down the trail, I saw two people and two dogs coming directly towards me. The two dogs were off leash. And I've learned through many, many, many encounters with owners and dogs that no matter how much an owner tells me that their dog is extremely friendly, the wise runner always slows down to a walk, holds out their hand, allows the dog to sniff their hand until the dog loses interest, and then runs off somewhere else. The runner who doesn't frequently gets tangled or tripped or bit or something like that. So, as these two dogs were coming towards me, I slowed down to a walk. I said a friendly hello to the owner, and I held up my hand, and both dogs came up and sniffed my hand and quickly lost interest and out. They went. I was going one way. They were going in the opposite direction. So I quickly picked up my pace and went right back into my run. And you can imagine my surprise when moments later, one of the dogs caught up, jumped up, and sunk its teeth right into the meat of my thigh. So the owner instantly began to yell, and I began to yell, and I shook the dog off and threatened to kick it, and then it began to back away. And this owner ran up as quickly as she could, and repeatedly assuring me that her dog never bites. Never is a very, very strong word. And teeth marks just don't lie. I don't know about you, but I think I would rather have people measure my intentions than measure my behavior. But I didn't mean to trip my opponent when I kicked him in frustration. But I didn't mean to diminish you when I made a joke at your expense in front of everyone that you hold dear. But I didn't mean to hurt your feelings when I talked behind your back and then I got caught. And of course, no one ever drinks and drives hoping that they will slam into an unexpected family. No one intends that. Our behavior matters. Our words matter. The way we live matters. But as we're going to see, as we continue through Jesus' sermon, Jesus has more in mind than our external behavior. Jesus is the one who sees through what we do to who we are, to what we think, to what we value, to what we feel. And what Jesus is seeking is a life that internally and externally is aligned with the life of God. For I tell you, Jesus says, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the fullness of kingdom living. These Pharisees, they were professional obedience keepers. They took it seriously. They knew every law, and they went to great lengths to even make up new laws so that they could follow those ones too. Everyone saw them as the holiest people around. Everyone, that is, but Jesus. He knew that right behavior doesn't always equal right relationship with God. If you were here a few weeks ago, then perhaps you remember what Pastor Keith taught us. He talked about this word righteousness. And while the word righteousness does or can mean right as opposed to wrong, this word righteousness is primarily a relational word. The one who's righteous is the one who lives in right relationship with God, with self, with others. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at Jesus' understanding of kingdom behavior. And what we'll discover is that Jesus looks through our behavior to what's going on in our heart. And so we'll hear him say, it's good that you're not murdering, but is there hatred in your heart to your brother or sister? Because that's a problem. Jesus will tell us, it's great that you're not sleeping around, but are you fueling the fire of lust in your imagination, in your heart? Because if you are, you're committing adultery. Jesus will tell us, it's great that you're not taking revenge on your enemies, but are you blessing them? Are you praying for them? Are you asking God to be good to them? When I was younger, I saw Jesus' sermon as a challenge to be accomplished. I see it very differently today. I know that I am not strong enough, pure enough, or faithful enough to live this sermon out on my own. In fact, Jesus is the only person who has ever lived up to the full measure of these words. And yet, I suspect, like many of you, I continue to hear Jesus' invitation to come and to participate in his life. I hear him continue to promise me that he will be with me, that he will live in me, and that with his provision, his sermon can live again in me, in this church, in our city. The kingdom of heaven, my dear people, is all around us, and it belongs to those who recognize that they need God utterly and completely. We begin to enter into the fullness of Jesus' kingdom when we come humbly, when we come asking and expecting to receive God's strength, his wisdom, his healing, his love. When we turn to God, knowing that he has all that we need, knowing that he is generous, we find ourselves being ushered into the life that's really life. And so if you have ears to hear, then hear the invitation of Jesus. Put on the brakes, reverse direction, follow me, and come and find life. Let's pray together. Jesus, the more I think about and meditate upon and read your sermon, the more I'm convinced that it's the most brilliant sermon I've ever heard. And the more I'm convinced that I don't have a hope of living this out apart from the presence of your life-giving Spirit. What you ask of us is impossible unless you provide your own self, your own strength, your own obedience and faithfulness. And so as your people gathered here today, we hold out our hands and we just say, Jesus, give us what we need. Give us your life. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Remind us that we're loved. We forget all the time. Pick us up when we fall down. Reorient us when our desires get out of whack. Jesus, please invite us into life and then give us feet for this path. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you again, knowing that you have all that we need. We repent, Father, of the many ways that we seek to live life in our own way, according to our own strength. It just doesn't work. So receive us again today. Renew us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's fitting that on this Remembrance Day weekend that we remember Jesus as the one who sacrificed his life so that we could live. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come remembering why Jesus lived and why Jesus died, because both are necessary to life and salvation. The Bible describes Adam and Eve as being the father and mother of humanity. God created them to live in right relationship with himself, with their self, with one another in creation. But only three chapters into the Genesis story, we see our mother and our father rebelling against God. And with their rebellion, sin and death entered into the world and into our experience. But because God is loving and determined, he refused to allow sin and death to reign unchecked. And so he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took on our flesh and blood and entered into the human story. As you read through the scripture and you get to Romans chapter 5, you will hear the Apostle Paul refer to Jesus as the second Adam. Why the second Adam? Because Jesus succeeds where the first Adam fails. Adam disobeyed God and brought sin and death. But Jesus obeys God perfectly, and what he gives to us is life. The death that Jesus died on the cross, he died for us. He died with us. He died instead of us. Our death became his so that his life might become ours. And if by faith you have received the forgiveness and the leadership of the Lord Jesus, then the scripture tells us that everything that is Christ, everything is now yours. Wisdom, love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, peace, joy, healing. All of this is found in Christ alone. If you're here today and you find your heart overwhelmed by burdens and troubles, then I want to invite you this morning to come to this table and to experience the rest that Jesus provides. If you're here this morning and your heart and mind are just overwhelmed by the depth, by the weight of your sin, then I want to invite you to this table and meet with Jesus, because he is merciful and gracious and forgiving. Confess your sin to him and receive his pardon and release. If you're here this morning and you find yourself hungering and thirsting for a right, true, deep relationship with God, then come to this table and feast on Jesus, because he has everything you need. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And once he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Because every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. And we live in the power of his life. At this point, I'd like to invite those who are serving communion this morning just to come forward and take their place. We do have a communion station up in the balcony as well. If you've never been to our church before when we've taken communion, then as you come forward, there will be someone holding a piece of bread. And all you need to do is just tear off a small piece. You can dip it in the cup. And then I want to invite you just to eat with joy and thanksgiving.